Beatings and criminal prosecutions, under the common law, a defendant may raise a defense in an attempt to avoid criminal or civil liability. So this is what it is like in our law courts today. Not that I am much of a lawyer. Everything I know about law comes from courtroom dramas and from movies and things like that. But I always imagine myself, and I wonder if you've ever imagined yourself, what it would be like to stand on trial. You know, I wonder, if I had to defend myself against some charge, how I would begin, and what would my line of argument be? There are some noted ways to defend yourself in court, and so some of you lawyers can correct me later on if I get this wrong, but you can invoke in pari delicto, which says that you are saying that both sides are equally at fault, and so that is your defense. Or you could look to volenti non fit injuria, meaning that there was some part of consent by the victim or the plaintiff. So if you were dragged before the court, how would you respond? How would you craft your argument? Well, this morning in our passage, we find one man, Stephen, standing before the court of his day, and he resorts, in my opinion, to a very interesting defense. He uses a Bible lesson, and he uses Bible history. He uses scripture so that truths may be presented, and that these truths would be used to make his point, and he would also be able to confront his accusers with these truths. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And what we see this morning is Stephen's biblical defense before the council. Now, when we last left off, the Jewish leaders had surrounded Stephen. And now for the first time, the people are also against Stephen. It wasn't just the leaders, the religious leaders against Stephen, but also the people and the crowds. And they didn't like him and his message. And just like they did with Jesus, the Sanhedrin gathers these false witnesses, and they accuse Stephen, and they slander him. And in particular, they charge him on two accounts. They charge him on two accounts. They say he is speaking against the holy place, that is, the temple, and that he is speaking against the customs of Moses, that is, the law. So those are the two charges. He is against this holy place, the temple, and he is against the law. And so we come to chapter 7, and it's now Stephen's turn to speak, and he speaks for a very long time. He has the audacity to bring before this high priest, the religious elite and the lawyers of his day, a history, a biblical history of Israel, a Bible lesson, so to speak. And so what we see is that Stephen is not actually trying to create this new truth. He is actually taking the Bible and finding, rediscovering old truths again, either explicitly or implicitly from the scriptures. And he's ready to drive these truths home to his hearers. He's saying, look, I'm going to tell you about the history of Israel, and you're going to see that you have misunderstood so much. Now, there are three elements to Stephen's speech, three elements that kind of intermingle throughout it. They don't all appear in a row, and they're kind of laid and sprinkled on top of one another. And we see in this speech that Stephen gives a defense, he gives a countersuit, and then he gives a hope. Okay, so those three things: a defense, a countersuit, and a hope. But before we do that, I want us to read through this whole chapter. Yes, all 53 verses, which is really a condensed history of Israel. And what I want to do this morning is outline his speech before we kind of get into those three elements of his speech, so that you can get your bearings a little bit. So let's begin in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Now, what's he referring to? Basically, chapter 6, verse 13, previously. He's referring to the charges made against him. You see in chapter 6, verse 13, false witnesses say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." And so the high priest says, "Stephen, what do you have to say for yourself?" And so Stephen launches into this history of Israel, and he goes through key characters. He begins with Abraham, then he goes to Joseph, and then he goes to Moses, and then he talks about the temple and the law, and then he gets into application, like a good preacher, okay? So let's begin reading in verse 2, where he speaks of Abraham. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Verse 7, 'But I will judge the nations that they serve,' said God, 'and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So that very first paragraph, actually the editors in your Bibles, if you're following along in the ESV, do a very good job of paragraphing his speech. And this first paragraph is about Abraham, about his call, about the covenant of circumcision and the covenant that God makes with Abraham and the promises he makes with Abraham and the offspring that Abraham would have. And then eventually, now Stephen turns his attention to one of Jacob's sons in beginning in verse 9. He starts talking about Joseph in verse 9. Follow along, verse 9. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So what Stephen does is he explains this whole ordeal of Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he eventually rose to power under Pharaoh. And because God showed him a dream that there was to be a famine in the land, eventually Egypt, which had all the food, Israel would come down into Egypt. And Joseph would then be reunited with his family. Now Stephen goes from Joseph to Moses. And he takes Moses in 40-year segments, okay? And so there's three paragraphs of Moses, each of 40 years. Now, beginning in verse 17. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had guaranteed to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." And then we get into the next paragraph, his next 40 years. We see that in verse 23. "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." And so now the third segment, the third paragraph, the next 40 years, it says in verse 30, has passed, and an angel appeared in him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord. I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And now what Stephen does in his discourse, he's gone through all this history, is now he focuses on the history of opposition against Moses. And this will become very significant later on as we continue. So verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness from the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. What is he saying there? He's saying, you turn to worship other things, and so I will send you into exile. Now in this last part, Stephen begins speaking of the tabernacle and the temple in verses 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And then comes the application beginning in verses 51 through 53, and it is a doozy of an application. Look at this. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, this is a rather long speech by Stephen, I know. And it is the longest speech in Acts, so we won't have another like it. So you can endure with me for one Sunday. I'm not preaching next Sunday, so I get more minutes today. But it's a long speech by Stephen. And what Stephen does is he gives this biblical defense for himself, a biblical countersuit, and then a biblical hope. So let's first look at Stephen's defense. Remember, Stephen is charged with two basic crimes. You speak against the temple, and you speak against the law. And now he defends himself of these charges. You know, I was just talking with Peter just moments ago, and he said, when I read through Acts, and Stephen is being charged with these things, and people ask him, what are these things for? Is this what you really said? And he goes into this history, and I'm like, what? And I was like, yeah. When I could push this text, I was like, what is happening? What is he saying? But I think what we'll see is that as he defends himself of these charges, he turns the tables on his opponents, and he demonstrates that they, in fact, do not know anything about the temple, and they, in fact, are the ones who don't keep the law. So he says, first, you don't understand the temple. Now notice what he does here. He gives this almost a what is called a theological geography lesson. Stephen picks out the big points in history for Israel's race. Abraham, Joseph, Moses. But do you notice where God appears in all these stories? Where does God appear to Abraham? Where does God call Abraham? He calls him in, what, verse 2? Mesopotamia. Where? Outside of Israel. Where was God with Joseph? Verse 9, Egypt. Outside of Israel. 6 times in 7 verses, Stephen repeats the word Egypt. Egypt, 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 Egypt. As if to make us remember. It's significant. All these things are not happening in Israel. Then there's Moses. Where does he grow up? Egypt. Where does Moses flee to? Verse 29, Midian. Where does God appear to Moses? Sinai, in the desert. Where does Israel receive the law? Again, in the desert, in Sinai. Where's the tabernacle going? It's in the desert. It's in the wilderness. If you look at all of God's principal dealings and in all his establishing promises, all his covenants that he's made with Abraham and with Moses and all these other things, where is it happening? Outside of Israel. And neither the law nor the tabernacle was tied to any physical land of Israel. So the council and the people of Jerusalem were saying, oh, we have the Holy Temple. Oh, we have the Ark of the Covenant. This is the holy place. This is the place where God dwells. This is the holiest place. How dare you, Stephen? How dare you say anything against the temple? And Stephen reminds them, all of God's major covenant dealings occurred outside the promised land. The law was given outside the land. The tabernacle was outside the land. And look particularly in verse 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, what? Take off the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. In other words, he's reminding them God's presence is not confined to a building. The presence of God was there at the burning bush. It was not in a tabernacle even, or even in the temple. Verse 48, that's where his punch comes from. He says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And he quotes from Isaiah 66. He says, what? You think you have a house that can contain the living God? You think that that's where he lives and somehow you can send your mail to God there? No. The prophet says the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool, meaning God props up his feet on planet earth. And you're going to confine him to this building that you made by yourself? May it never be. God is universal. He is a pilgrim God. He is always on the move. He is an uncontainable presence. He cannot be limited. And so what Stephen does is he relativizes the temple. He's saying the temple is not the only location God is at. You know, it's funny. My son asks me these questions sometimes, theological questions. My son asked me, how big is God? He likes to know what's the biggest thing, right? So he says, is he the biggest thing in the world? And I say, yes, he is. And then he says, but isn't God dwelling in heaven? Isn't Jesus up there? And if he's up there, then isn't heaven bigger than God? And I said, well, he's got his Christology, right? Jesus is God, you know, and he's got a good understanding that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we say that he is in heaven reigning. But I had to explain to him, God cannot be localized. And that no place or building can confine him or inhibit his activity. If he has any home on earth, it is with his people. Because God pledges, that is his covenant, that I will be with my people wherever they are, there he is also. The temple. Stephen is not against the temple. He's saying there's a wonderful place. It's a magnificent place. But he is against making the temple into a functional idol. If you've been here at church, sometimes you see the little things that we do here and there. Don't look now, but we've installed a camera in the room. We upkeep the place. We paint some of our bathrooms to make sure that they're nice and clean and up to date and things like that. And we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the church building. There are many Christians in the world who would love to have a space to gather and to worship and to have a symbol in the community. A symbol to the community that says, Christians live here. An eyesore on the corner saying, there are people here who worship God. And to have a place that is in some sense set apart for corporate worship. But you must surely realize that God is not confined in a building. And as if somehow you leave here on Sundays and then you leave a little bit of God behind and you need to come back to recharge or something like that. As if God cannot be present in your household. As if God is not present with you each morning in the Word. As if God cannot be present with you in your classrooms or in your cubicle. So as thankful as we are, we must always keep the perspective that God is not somehow bound to a building. If you've ever seen that movie, Field of Dreams, it's an old movie that I watched as a young man. And the main actor is told by this weird voice, if you build it, they will come. And so he's a farmer and he destroys all his crops and he builds a baseball diamond. Which is foolish by many, and of course, he builds it and they come. But sometimes we fall into that trap, don't we? If we build this building, they will come. If we make our pews more comfortable, they will come. Oh, if we have church in a home, more of a family setting, they will come. As if God needs buildings for the gospel to go forth. We must always hold on to these things loosely with gratitude, knowing that God props up his feet on the earth. And he's not confined to a temple or a church building or a home. And so Stephen says, you think I speak against the temple? He says, listen, I celebrate the history of this building. But here's the thing, I'm not anti-temple. But I am anti-idolatry, and this is what the temple has become to you. It has become an idol to you, and that's how it is with some people in the church as well. You think God is here and nowhere else, and Stephen says, you're the ones who do not understand the temple. And then he says, you're the ones not keeping the law. It's not a coincidence that Stephen spends the majority of these verses talking about Moses. I mean, he could have talked about Abraham, and he could have talked about Joseph. But he spends a considerable amount of time talking about Moses. Why? Because they say, you're against the customs of Moses and the law. And Stephen says, no, I'm not. Moses, verse 38, he speaks about him with the angel and receiving the living oracles. So he's giving reverence to the word. And he says, he gave you the very words of God. And in verse 39, he says, our fathers refused to obey him. They turned away from him and they worshiped the golden calf. They didn't listen to Moses. And that's why Stephen concludes the sermon, at least until he's interrupted, maybe in verse 53, saying, you who received the law as delivered by angels, and that was their tradition, you received it, but did not keep it. See what Stephen's saying here? They were crying out, the law, the law, the law of Moses. This man does not honor the law. But Stephen says, I have no problem with the law of Moses. They are the oracles of God. But what was the point of Moses' law? Was it to make you proud? Was it to make you judgmental? Was it, are we to cling to the law as if it somehow is able to give us life? You say, we have the law of Moses. And Stephen says, how's that working out for you? The law you received by angels, you have not kept it from the very moment you wanted nothing to do with Moses. You came at me because you think I'm trying to change the law of Moses. But isn't it more serious concern that you cannot keep the law of Moses? Have you thought about that? Of course, none of this means that in the early church or even in this church that God's commands are to be taken lightly or that obedience is optional. What it does mean is that we must resist the temptation to be so fixated upon the law that we never find a remedy from the law. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that sometimes Christians most concerned about the law are the last ones to see that they don't keep it? They're all about the law. They're all about the commandments. And they point. And they're very concerned about the law, but they are never concerned that they themselves fail to keep the law. That was the position of Stephen's hearers. They said, the temple. And Stephen says, you don't even know what the temple is all about. And they said, the law. And Stephen says, you fail to keep it. So Stephen comes to his countersuit. He hits them with a covenant lawsuit in verses 51 through 53. After defending himself, he brings it home to prosecute their offenses. He flips the tables on them. Now, I don't know what you think about lawyers. I see a couple of you out there or aspiring lawyers out there as well. But if you don't like lawyers, guess what? You can't like the prophets. And so you lawyers out there, take heart. Because the prophets in the Old Testament were like covenant lawyers or attorneys. God had a covenant with his people, and one of the things the prophets did, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets, is that they would act like prosecuting attorneys. They would come and say, Israel, here is your constitution. And what you are doing is unconstitutional. And you have a covenant, this binding agreement with God, and you're violating the terms of the covenant, and therefore you are subject to covenant consequences. Well, that's what Stephen does here. He brings to their attention how they have broken the covenant. And he builds up to this in a very subtle way. He shows them with increasing clarity that their ancestors were always on the wrong side of the law. Or always on the wrong side of God. Look back again, chapter 7, beginning with Abraham. Okay? In verse 7, it says, the people are going to be slaves, and God is going to judge the nation that oppresses them. And all of his hearers are probably saying, amen, amen, that's right. God was going to judge these people for enslaving us. Then a little different tone comes in verse 9, doesn't it? In the account of Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. So you see, the sons of Jacob could not recognize what? The chosen one of God. They did not see the favor that God had with Joseph. So they sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. But what does it say? God was with him. See, what he's doing, he's starting to build this track record. He's saying, look, you have a long track record of being on the wrong side of all of God's plans. And then he goes to Moses in verse 25. You didn't understand what Moses was doing. He was trying to start some type of freedom movement. And you didn't want anything to do with him. You reviled him. And children, maybe this is where you get it from. They kind of basically tell Moses, you're not the boss of me. Right? Isn't that what they kind of say? So children, if you say, I don't know if you've ever said that, and hopefully you haven't, but if you say, you're not the boss of me, you are saying something biblical, but it's not a good thing. But he says, essentially, the people are saying, you're not the boss of me. Who made you a ruler and a judge? They didn't want anything to do with Moses. They said, away from me. And then Stephen drills down further. Look at verses 35. Look at verse 35. And he reminds them of who Moses was. You see that over in this man, this Moses. This Moses, this man who was sent to be your ruler and your redeemer by the hand of the angel. This man who led you out of slavery. This man who performed signs and wonders. This man who led you through the Red Sea. This man who was a prophet and who told you of a prophet that is to come. This man who led you out of the Red Sea. This man who spoke with an angel on Mount Sinai. This man who gave you the living oracles, the Word of God. This man you rejected. And your fathers thrust aside. It says, this Moses you pushed away, you longed for Egypt. Oh, the sand wasn't even dry off your feet. And you say, oh, Egypt, how I want how we long for the meat that was in Egypt. And we remember those verses, perhaps, how they long for some very strange things. They long for cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. They say, we don't want this man, Moses. He's up there talking with God. We don't know what's happened to him. Make us an idol. Make us a calf that we may bow down and worship it. So Stephen is building this case in history of Israel, having a long history of rejecting the truth. And in verse 51, he comes right to the point. Verse 51. You are as clueless as your fathers were. The apple does not fall far from the tree. You are stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen takes up the mantle of the prophet and tells the people what they needed to hear. Not what they wanted to hear, but he tells them what they needed to hear. And he says to them, you're stubborn. You are stiff-necked. You are spiritually blind. You are religiously deaf. The only thing you have done consistently in your history is that you have consistently resisted the Holy Spirit. You have a history of being on the wrong side of God's plan. And guess what? You are on the wrong side today. That has been your pattern. If there's a false prophet, you follow him. If God sends a messenger, you kill him. You despise him. Which one of the prophets didn't you reject? And the only thing you did with consistency was reject the Word of God. And when the Word of God was flesh and dwelt among you, you rejected him. They didn't recognize the chosen one among them, but they rejected the work of God's Spirit. They were jealous of Joseph. They turned away from Moses. They rejected the law. They rejected the lawgiver. They had the righteous one in their midst, and they treated him unrighteously. Church, when we pause for self-examination, aren't we a lot like Israel? Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in our hearts, stopping our ears before God, resisting the Holy Spirit, despite all our privileges. Perhaps some of you have grown up in a Christian home. Think of that privilege. Or think of the privilege, baby, you've gone to Sunday school your whole life. What a privilege that is. What a privilege it is for us, for you, if you sit here week after week under the preaching of God's Word. And sometimes we hear this message and we hear something and we say, that's a good word, but yeah, not for me. You know, that's really good for my husband. Or that was really good for this person in the church. Or that's really good for, maybe we didn't even turn the tables and say, that's good for God. We say weird things like that, but not for us, not for me. Don't put it on me. Perhaps there's someone even in your life that is saying, the road you are heading down right now is not a good one and does not please God. It is important for you to X, whatever it is. And you say, mm-hmm, yes, yeah, sure, You nod and you just don't change. And you stiff arm the Word of God. You resist the Holy Spirit. Church, we must repent of such callous hearts towards God. But there's another piece to Stephen's speech, not just a defense and a countersuit, but sprinkled throughout there is also hope. It's hard to see, but if you know what you're looking for, I think you'll see it. It's there. It's there in the beginning of verse 1. Isn't it interesting? Stephen begins his speech. He doesn't say, "Hear, O Israel, hear the history of our people." No, he says, what? "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." God is taking the initiative. The story begins with God. It's God's story, and it ought to give you hope. Because look at verse 5. He speaks of promises. Abraham was promised a land, though he never stepped foot in it. He was promised an inheritance, and he didn't receive any offspring until he was old, very old. And then verse 9, we see that though the brothers were envious of Joseph and sold him into slavery, what? God was there. God was there. Verse 21, he saves Moses from the wrath of Pharaoh. Verse 36, he led Israelites out with signs and wonders and parted the Red Sea. Verse 45, he drives out the Canaanites. Verse 46, he gives favor to David over and over again. Over and over again, Stephen is sprinkling in their signs of hope. Because for Stephen, the story of Israel's history is not only the tragic story of human rebellion, but also the wonderful story of divine deliverance. How God always takes the initiative to rescue. God has been working for Israel again and again with repeated acts of mercy and patience and long-suffering throughout their history. Why? Because God is not eager to punish. He is eager to forgive and move on with what types of people? Repentant and humble people. With God, there is hope. And I imagine that you know this to be true. There are few things in life as precious and fragile as hope. And I don't mean wishful thinking. That's not biblical hope. I mean the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I mean faith in God. The resolute faith and assurance and knowledge that God and His Word are true and cannot be broken. That's hope. And so if you're hopeless, look at Abraham. Look at Joseph in prison. Look at Moses wandering in the wilderness, rejected by his own people. And know that there is hope because God is at work with his people who are humble and repentant. Our story is a story of rebellion. But God's story is a story of miraculous deliverance. And He holds out hope to all who are humble and brokenhearted and who say, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." He does not turn from us or stop pursuing us because we have sinned. Because we have sinned one time or six times or seven times or 70 times or 70 times seven times. No. If you can still repent, God is still pursuing you. And if you're here this morning and this is maybe your first time at church, or maybe you're sitting here and you've sat here for a long time in church, for months, maybe years, and you still have not heeded God's calling on your life, then I must warn you that God's patience does not last forever. But I must call on you now today to hope in God. To hope in God. God has already demonstrated patience, incredible patience to you. You are here this morning, despite the fact that you don't deserve to be. You're here this morning, you have heard about Jesus. You're here this morning and you have seen God's people worship. And despite the fact that all mankind is to be judged for their sins, immediately God is patient and long-suffering, not wanting any of you to perish. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in His love, He gave His Son Jesus, so that if anyone would turn from their sins, if they would soften their necks, if they would soften their hearts and unstop their ears and look to Jesus for and trust not in themselves and in the work that Jesus did upon the cross, the promise is that you will be saved. What say you, my friend? What say you, my friend? Will you end your rebellion today? If you would like to talk to me about it, I would love to continue the conversation. If you're still unsure, talk with me about it. I would love to do that. And if you're saying, oh, you're weird because you wear a suit, go grab the person next to you and talk with them. Ask them, are you a Christian? I'd like to have a conversation with you about that. The people in our church want to talk to with you. Turn today to the Lord. Do not waste time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Stephen and his radical and insightful view into Holy Scripture. How he rediscovered old truths from your word. And so may this encourage us as your people to continue to peruse your word, to carefully study your word, and to know it, and to honor you and glorify you for who you are, a God who is not confined. You are a global God, and we ask that your gospel would go to the world. May we have a heart that is like yours. We pray this in Jesus' name.